anyway, Elijah, we had just, he had had just a great experience where, and I'm going to bring this up Sunday, this mountaintop experience. And I thought of Jane, and I thought of Elijah, and then I thought of Moses, and then I thought of Job. And you know what? There comes a point in time where all of us by ourselves have to get in front of God. You have to do it alone. And I find it neat that Elijah left his servant at Beersheba, and he went down to the mountain of God by himself. And I think of Abraham when he took Isaac. He left his servants at the bottom of the mountain. Moses went up the mountain by himself. Joshua stayed, you know, on the mountain but below him, and the people were not allowed to touch the mountain, not just because God was there, but because nobody else was allowed to go. And I looked at Jane and I thought, did we all, you know, people can pray for you while you're on the mountain, they can encourage you on the mountain, but every one of us has to spend that moment, and Elijah spent his. And it was God dealing with him. You know, he ran from the face of victory, you know, and ran all the way down to the Arabian Peninsula, and as soon as he got there, God got him by himself, just like he did Job. And when God was done talking, Elijah was ready to go back. He didn't say anything profound other than, what are you doing here, and go back. But just meeting God has that power. There wasn't even a great amount of encouragement. Oh, what are you doing here? I'll help you. It was just, no. He showed him who he was. Remember, the earthquake, the wind, and you know, and that is when you understand who he is, it all becomes clear. Oh my goodness, what am I worried about? You know, I listen to you guys and the stress, you know, of what's coming. And it is the stress that brought each one of these guys to that moment, a stress of something. And God was always there. And it is so powerful just to be in his presence. That is all you need, is his presence. That's why when I pray for people, I mostly pray, be there. Let them feel your presence, because I know how powerful it is. It was enough to send him back. It was enough for Job to say, I place my hand on my mouth. I'm wrong. You're right. And he just had that experience. And he tells him, go ahead and go pick these people who are going to pick the thing up after you're gone. Because his complaint was, I'm ready to go. I don't want to do this no more. And, you know, we often think about, you know, we have these Ten Commandment things where we see the power and, you know, all that political power that comes with it, the spiritual power. And by the almost every one of them was extremely tired and beat and worn and fatigued and just wore down to the point where, God, I want to be with you. I don't want to be here no more. You know, this is a hard thing. And it always makes me think that it's the, you know, it's always the stress that makes him that way. How God feels about it. He sees it all. He sees, you know, the evil I see stresses me. Not only what I do, but the evil that I see that others do, it wears you down. It is heavy. It's a deep, dark hole. And God sees all of it. And his patience, you know, he knows his plan is working, but his patience with us is incredible. And so that's where we're picking up. He sends Elijah to go handle the last final things. And he sends him all the way back up the Arabian Peninsula, back up through Judah, straight through Israel where people are trying to kill him, through Israel, all the way back up to Damascus, up in Syria, through Lebanon. That's a long way to go. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his armies, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Samaria is where Ahab is. That's his capital. It's in mid-Israel. Then he sent messengers to the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. The king of Israel replied, it is according to your word, O my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. Then the messenger returned and says, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and your houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry it away. What he's saying is, anything that we see that you like, we're taking. This is different than send it out. What they're saying is, we're coming in, and we're taking everything. If it has any value to you, it's about as insulting as it can get. The king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, "Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. He had sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and gold, and I did not refuse him." All the elders and the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." What he's saying is, you could have my wives and kids. You could have my silver and gold. But this whole idea of traipsing through our town and taking whatever you want isn't going to happen. The elders don't like it either, I'm assuming because it affects them, is my thought on the matter. So he sent a messenger to Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for your servant at first I will do, but this thing I cannot." And the messenger departed and brought word to him again. So basically he agreed to the first thing, and when he agreed, then Ben-Hadad said, "Well, that was too easy. Let me. If I got away with that, what else can I do without shedding blood, without having to fight?"
Is that because his army was just way bigger?
Right? Oh, yeah. He's surrounded. Yeah. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "May the gods do to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for a handful of all the people who follow me." Then the king of Israel replied, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." What he's saying is, hey, you ain't won nothing yet. And, you know, it's not being crass, just saying, bud, you know, talk's cheap. And when Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking, which, oh, this just doesn't work, with the kings in a temporary shelter, and said to a servant, "Station yourselves." So they stationed themselves against the city. You know, and I'm sure that if you're a general, and you're the one that's actually responsible for doing the attacking of a fortified city, which Samaria was, I mean, they had them greatly outnumbered, and they would have, you know, it was evident they were going to win, but it would have been a great cost. People were going to die, possibly you, and the dude that's in charge that's giving all the orders is drunk. And all the kings that are with him are drunk. They're snookered. You know, they're polluted, and they're spouting orders. And this has to be a tough thing, but they don't have much choice in the matter. "Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and says, Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hands today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Realize who Ahab was. Ahab was an evil dude. Israel is God's concern at this point. He's not doing this for Ahab. He's doing this for Israel. They never left his eye, even to today, no matter what has occurred or where it's happened. They will always be in his eye. And he also doesn't like the way the guy from the north is acting. So, okay. "You shall know that I am the Lord." This is the second sign to Ahab. The first one was at Mount Carmel. And obviously it struck Ahab because Ahab did not kill Elijah when the fire came down. He let him kill the prophets. He let him escape. It was Jezebel that made Elijah run, not Ahab. So this is the second time that God is trying, well, being gracious to Ahab, giving him a chance at the truth, is the best way to put it. "Now Ahab said, by whom? So he said, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the province. And he said, you shall begin the battle. And he said, who shall begin the battle? And he said, you. So he says to the prophet, well, who should go out? And he goes, you. "Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the province, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000, which is an extremely small army for what we're talking about here. If you will remember, and I believe it was God that said there are 7,000 knees that have not bowed to Baal. I'm not sure there's a connection. I just want to point out that there were 7,000 there in Israel, and there are 7,000 in this army. I have no proof that they're the same people. I'm just saying it's the exact same number. "They went out at noon when Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelter with 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad set out and told them, saying, men have come out from Samaria. And he said, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive. 232 people weren't threatening him at all. This is obviously arrogance. What he's saying is, if they came out to fight us, don't kill them, capture them. Thanks, drunk king. I mean, they're going to be trying to kill us while we're doing that. But that's his order. And his guard is obviously down. He is not worried. He's feeling extremely confident. And so they went out from the city, and the young men and the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. So basically what happened, they come out to get to 232, and they exposed themselves. The 7,000 came out and basically, you know, did enough to make them run. Then the prophet came near, and the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and the chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you." So what he says is the battle's over, and he says to him, basically, go regroup, get yourself together, build your army back up, because he's coming back. This ain't over, is basically how it goes. And that's coming from the same guy who just said you'd win. So obviously it carries weight. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, Their gods are gods of the mountains, because that's where they had just lost. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings, each to his place, and put captains in their place. So what he's saying is, oh, the reason we lost was because of where we fought them. And this is the strange thinking that we can't even comprehend. Their god is a god of the hills. Like, what kind of god do you got that can't get off a mountain? So, you know, if you're worshiping that, you should maybe find another one that can get off a mountain. But to them, that makes sense. You know, and not only that, they have horses and chariots, which makes a whole lot more sense down on the plain.
Jeff, why isn't the prophet named?
There's quite a few times. I don't know. It just says a prophet of the Lord. We don't get who it is. Sometimes they theorize who it is. Sometimes scripturals will say, and the little footnotes, most likely this guy. Not sure. Apparently God doesn't, the message in and of itself, the ones that are named usually get to learn something from their life. Elijah. Elijah's more than a prophet. We learn from Elijah, not just his prophecies, but his life. One of the few where you don't is Nathan. Nathan's the one that came to David in that dramatic moment, "It is you." He shows up a couple times. Usually if they show up more than once, they get named, from what I've seen, but I really don't have an answer why they're not named. It's just his prophet. Apparently this guy is pretty, this is a big deal. This is being conquered by another nation, and everything he's saying is coming true. I'm not sure why. "And mustered an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain. And surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. It would have been nice if the guy had said, "Oh yeah, king, and maybe if you didn't get all liquored up, we'd have a much better chance." At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said the Lord is a god of the mountains, but is not a god of the valleys, therefore I will give them all this great multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord." This is number three. This is the third time he speaks to evil Ahab to show him for what purpose. "You will know that I am the Lord." Second time he said it, and what did Elijah say when they said, "When the fire comes down, you will know who the Lord is"? Because if you will remember, the Israel in the north is still torn between Baal and God. God is still trying to keep the revival going from the time when the fire came down. He still is trying to, in his whole purpose, two purposes. One, he's ticked at them for saying he couldn't go down to the valley. And two, so that you will know that I'm the Lord. You know, you'll know who I am. So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined. And the sons of Israel killed the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came to the city and to the inner chamber. I would have liked to have done a little more research on that 27,000. Usually Josephus has something to say. If you don't have a Josephus, who he is, he was a historian, a Jewish historian, who wrote volumes on Jewish history. And it's like a firsthand account of a guy from like the days of Jesus who's writing history. It would be like getting a professor from today writing about American history 500 years from now in another country, and you go, oh, that means something. But he usually has something profound to say. It's not scripture, but it adds weight, you know. His servant said to him, behold now, we have heard that the king of the house of Israel are merciful. Please let us put on sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. So his servants say, he's hiding in the inner chamber of the city. His 100,000 died in the field. 27,000 died in some sort of earthquake or some sort of natural catastrophe that made the walls collapse on them. And there's him and his servants, and he's hiding, and it's done. And what he said, what his servants say to him is, well, you have nothing to lose, you know. Let's go in a show of mourning, sackcloth and ashes, repentance, humility, and let's go beg for mercy. So they girded sackcloths on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. Pretty simple. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. This is Ahab's response. Now, this was the guy that said he was going to kill Ahab. You know, if I don't do you today, what, you know, that sort of thing. Now the men took this as an omen, and quickly catching his words said, your brother Ben-Hadad. And he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came to him, and he took him up into the chariot. Now, this would take us back, all the way back to Samuel and Saul. Remember when Saul was supposed to kill everybody? And he didn't, and Samuel showed up and said, why do I hear sheeps and goats and cows lowing? Why do I hear that? And he saved the other king, and Samuel himself went and slew the king that Saul was supposed to kill. Well, it sort of comes up again. So what has happened is, he calls him a brother, pulls him up in his own chariot, and Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. Well, it's kind of late to be nice because you've been captured. But, you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus as my father made in Samaria. So what he's saying is, streets is where you sell your goods. It's trade. In other words, what he's saying is, there's money in this for you. I will open up our markets to you. And just as you, and we'll have, you know, there's money to be made for everybody, is what he's saying. Ahab said, and I will let you go with this covenant. And he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now, this is after, now you would think this would be a good time to consult the prophet who came to you two times and told you to go into battle because you're going to win. You would think this would be a really good time to talk to him before you make a covenant. That's what prophets are for. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. This is interesting. So somewhere else, there's this prophet who obviously seen what has gone on. And he says to the dude standing, it just says a man. This is a dude standing next to him. It says, he turns to him and says, strike me. And the guy knows he's a prophet of the Lord. And he goes, I'm not going to do that. A mistake. Then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. He found, watch out, there had to be like three lions in Israel, and they had to follow these prophets around. Then he found another man and said, please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him. Now, the second man obviously had seen what happened to the first guy and says, oh, yeah, tell me when to stop. And so the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way. Once again, are you sure you want to be a prophet? And disguised himself with a bandage over his eye. So after he has this guy attack him, he gets bandaged up and he goes sit by the road and he's waiting for the king to come by. As the king passes by, he cries to the king and says, your servant went out in the midst of a battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you will pay a talent of silver. A talent of silver is about 75 pounds of silver. He ain't got it, that's for sure. And I mean, it's a huge sum of money. So what he does is he does what Nathan did. Remember when Nathan came before David and he goes, hey, there's this guy. He was a rich guy. He had a poor guy lived next to him. And he said, and the rich guy had all these sheep and he had a visitor that came. And when the visitor came, he went and took the poor guy's little lamb, the only one that he had, and he killed it to give to his visitor. And David got all mad and said, you know, this guy shall, and that's when Nathan said, dude, it's you. And David went, oh, it's the exact same thing. What he does is he's setting it up, for, just like David, for Ahab to convict himself. So, this is what he says to see. What he does is he gives this story. He's done the whole thing. I mean, he's bandaged up. He looks the part. You know, he's acting. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be, for you yourself have decided it. Ironic. Then he hastily took the bandages away from his eye, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was a prophet. He said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let out of your hand the man who I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. Not good to be sullen and vexed. We're good a little bit more. So he goes back home. Samaria is where he lives. He has just won a great victory. He had two times God has delivered him, and two times God will say that you are not God. And when he did not obey God. And God shows up and says, you're going to die, and the people are going to be hurt by what you just did because you did not do this. Much like the same curse that Samuel put on to Saul when Saul didn't do what he was. Because you did this today, the kingdom will be taken from your hand. So it's not actually, so it's not only a hard thing to be a prophet. If God makes you king, you had better listen. It really matters. And I guess for all of us, there is a lesson of authority and responsibility. What God expects from what he gives you is profound, because what happens, I've seen it so many times just through politics and everything else, people with good motives do try to do good things, and then power creeps in. And once again, power doesn't corrupt anything. Power is the great revealer of what's there. It has that potential to show what is inside of you. Whatever's in you, power will give you the avenue to express it. And time and time again, everything that God gives somebody, he expects. To whom much is given, much is expected. In our own lives, it is something to be aware of. Now it came about that after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So what this is telling us is he went back home. He's all bummed out, you know, my great victory. You know, this could have been a time of great celebration, and what he's just told by the prophet. And prophets really never have anything good to say to him, and you could see why. And he has this, there's this guy that has a vineyard. Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. And if you like, I'll give you the price of money. Now, he's not trying to swindle him. He's not trying to do anything. What he's saying is, I'll make it worth your while. I'll give you a better vineyard, or I'll give you probably more money than it's worth. And now, that all sounds like a really good thing to do and the way you should do business, because as a king, you could just take it and, you know, face the trouble. However, they're not allowed to do this. This goes all the way back to Israel, where the land, you could lease your land, but you cannot sell it to anybody. That's why they're on that cycle. You could, it's like a 7-year, an 11-year, there are different cycles. You could lease your land, but you can only do it for like a set amount of time. Then it reverts back to you. The whole economy is on a cycle of time, so that there is never poor in the land. You will always, the means of producing wealth is land, and everybody has land. You cannot take it from anybody else. You cannot sell it. If it's so desperate that horrible things befall you, I can lease my land to you to get myself back on it. But when I'm 7 years are up, I get my land back. So you give it to me based on how much time is left in that 7-year cycle, how much money you give me. If there's 3 years left, you give me 3 years. That's how it works. Problem was, it was, you know, people being evil, instead of living up to God's intent, living to the letter of the law and forgetting the heart of the law, they would just keep re-upping it till it pragmatically became theirs. So he makes this offer to this guy, which makes sense economically, but spiritually, it's a bad offer. He should have never done it. He knows that. He knows he can't do this, and he knows the guy with the land ain't supposed to do it either. 1 Samuel 8:4, I will also go back one more time. I remember we spent time on this. this is Samuel talking to Israel when they said, we want a king. And as Samuel said, no, you don't. He said, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. I just keep trying to bring that up because when he said it, it has happened with every king that came. Every king that came. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my father. Ahab meets probably one of the few remaining spiritual men up in the northern kingdom, and the guy actually turns down profit to be spiritual, to stand right with the Lord. Yes, you probably do have a vineyard that's better than my vineyard, but I can't do it. And it's just like, Lord forbid. It's not even a, he's not even enticed. No, I can't do that because of God. Kind of cool. Leviticus 25:23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. In other words, get it back. It's never a permanent thing. Numbers 36:7 says, thus no inheritance of the sons of Israel should be transferred from tribe to tribe, for all the sons of Israel each hold to their inheritance of the tribes of his fathers. So what he's saying is, this is my family land. I cannot take it out of my family. He's obeying these laws. So Ahab came to his house sullen and vexed. Once again, he's having a lot of sullen and vexed stuff. And because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned his face away and ate no food. The king of Israel is pouting. Because the guy would not give him his land. He's also Solomon vexed because of what the prophet told him. It's time for a wife. But Jezebel, his wife, came in and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food? What's wrong, honey? And she is one evil woman.
Does it say that? What's wrong?
Yeah, well, I wrote, yeah. Yeah, in the hippie Bible it might. Do we have the hippie Bible?
Yeah. With me today, so yeah.
You can just see the little glisten in her eye. And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you the vineyard in my place, as they won't give you your vineyard. So what he said to her, I was really reasonable, honey. I offered to pay him for it, and I offered him a better vineyard, and he just won't do it. Jezebel's wife said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. See, there was this, remember way back when it says, don't marry these women, do not marry these foreign women, do not marry these foreign women, time and time again, do not marry these foreign women, they will turn your heart from God. This is one evil foreign woman. This is, you know, this, she is, oh yeah, she is, well, she's earned her name, yeah. So she wrote a letter in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letter to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the table and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him saying, you cursed God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. This isn't the only time these things occur. Anytime you see the phrase worthless men in the scripture, it has to do with somebody trying to railroad somebody else. I believe this happened to Paul or Peter. I can't remember which one. There are times Jesus, they made accusations, certain worthless men, liars, people who could be bought. Now, it says take two. There's a reason it says take two, because what is the criteria for a claim? Two. There has to be two or more witnesses. What, she knows what she is using the law of Israel as a foreigner to get her will done. Well, she's abusing the law of Israel. It's the best, not using, it's the best way to put it. She knows exactly what to do. She is conniving, and she has thought it through to the very end. Now, what we miss on this is, and this is the neat part, that goes with that two witness thing. In the Old Testament, it says, you know, if two witnesses bring an accusation, take it seriously and deal with it. But there's a little caveat that says, if they lied, they will face the same penalty as the lie they brought. Which is kind of spooky, but not when it's governed by Jezebel and not when nobody up there is worshiping the Lord. what it says is, in this case, if they'd have been found out that they were lying about Naboth, they would have been stoned. That it stops frivolous complaints. You know, it really cuts back on your complaining about your neighbor if you lie about it, and you will face the penalty that you're trying to put on them. Now, what they're saying is from Exodus 22:28, you shall not curse God nor curse any ruler of your people. And she says, and she's smart enough to say, he did both. He cursed God and the king. She knows what she's doing. Leviticus 24:14 says, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let the congregation stone him. She knows. And how many times have evil people used the word of God to do their will? Time and time again. So the men of this city and the elders and the nobles who lived in the city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letter which she had sent them. They proclaimed the fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Now, once again, please recall that Naboth is probably the only spiritual guy in the whole bunch. He stood by his convictions and what is about to happen. There's a lesson here. Sometimes doing the right thing costs you. Isaiah 58:4 says, behold, you fast for contention and strife, and you strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. What this is doing is Isaiah is talking about fasting, which is supposed to be a spiritual thing, for evil purposes, which is exactly what they're doing. Then the two worthless men came in and sat, you know, you talk about not naming the prophet, I'd love to have these guys named, and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and dead. And Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead. And Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, that Jezreelite, to take possession of it. So he's all happy. I'm not sure if he's been told the story. All he's been told that we know of is, hey, you got what you wanted. I told you I'd get it for you. Go ahead, go get it. He doesn't ask. Obviously, however I got it, I got it. Fine with me. Now, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Elijah is back in the picture. The Tishbite saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Last we left Elijah, I believe he was up near Damascus. He had worked through Israel, was up in Syria, and God says, hey, go see Ahab. And he does it. Now remember, this is the same situation he ran away from, so the meeting on the mountain had impact. Arise, go down and meet Ahab, the king of Israel and Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. There is no such thing as secret. Never was, never will be. It's impossible. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, you have murdered and also taken possession. And you shall speak to him and say, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, you have found me, O my enemy. And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And remember, three times God had showed him who he was. Two great victories and with the fire, and he still is doing this crap. So God is pretty much done here. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I'll refer to 2 Kings 9, 6 through 10, where Jehu, who he was supposed to be anointed by the prophet, and he arose and went to the house, and he poured oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants and prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hands of Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab shall perish. I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and the house of like Baasha the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. And he opened the door and fled. This is from 2 Kings. Now from 2 Kings 9, 25 through 26, Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth, the son of Jezreel. And what he's talking about is Ahab's son, who had become king. And this is the future of this coming true. And Jehu, the king, says, go get Nahab's son, throw him into Naboth's field and kill him for what he did. So it all comes around. And it says, for I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab's father, and the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I've seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons. So apparently, not only was Naboth killed, his heirs were killed. We don't get that in the first one, but anybody would have claim to the land. Apparently, she worked her evil and killed the family. Thus says the Lord, I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast them on the property according to the word of God. And back to 1 Kings, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel, he also spoke, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. 2 Kings 9, further on in 2 Kings 9, 30-37, Jehu came to Jezreel. Jezebel heard of it, and this is after she had killed her son and threw him into the vineyard. She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. She got herself all dolled up. And Jehu entered the gates, and she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officials looked down at him. So Jezebel's up there hollering down, and he's down here, and he yells up, hey, is there anybody up there that's on my side? And two or three guys stick their heads out. He said, throw her down. And they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses and trampled underfoot. And when it came, he ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. So she splatters on the ground. He tramples her with her horse. He goes and gets liquored up and eats. And then he thinks, you know what? I should probably do the right thing and bury her, if for no other reason, because she's royalty. So they went to bury her and found nothing more than her skull and feet and palms of her hands. Dogs. Yeah, the dogs ate her. And which is, once again, a symbolically very big thing in that culture. Therefore, they returned and told him, this is the word of the Lord, which they had spoken to the servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. So this is what Elijah just said coming true. And the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the fields of the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say this is Jezebel. What they're saying is, when the dogs eat her and send her out the other end, that's what's going to be left. Pile of poo sitting out in the middle of a field. And the one, back to 1 Kings, the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in the following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he had humbled himself, I will not bring evil on his day, but bring evil upon this house and the son's day, which we saw because the guy threw his son into the field. Ahab repented. We'll leave there, but there is some really dynamic stuff here. First off, all of us have to come to terms with, okay, God was angry with Ahab for killing Naboth because Naboth was spiritual. Where was God when Naboth was killed? You know, thanks for backing me up after I'm dead, Lord. But it would have been nice if you'd have showed up before that. God uses these things for his purpose. Nahab is fine in the presence of the Lord at this point in time. Everybody dies. God will use anything and everything to advance his kingdom. If you are his, you're his. It is, he was honored by God afterwards. So what I'm saying is this, whatever God does with your life, he does it. Much like Job, you can compare Naboth to Job if you wish to. And the answer is the same. I know what I'm doing. I have a plan. You're mine. I'm going to use you. We'll do it right. We'll do, you know, I know that it seems like an injustice. It all gets taken care of up here, and it always does. All these things that we see that we think are injustice, God sees them all, and he will even use them. And maybe that's the lesson of Job also. God will use them to do his purpose, to bring about his will. There is a line, I've said it before, from Moby Dick that says, faith is a jackal that feeds among the tombs. It is true. All of us sit here believing what we believe through the power of God that was expressed through the death of his saints. God uses death in powerful, powerful ways. When you give him your life, you give him that too. He will do what is the best thing for the kingdom with it. And there will come a point in time in your life where you will be fine with that. I'm not saying it's now. I'm just saying he will bring you to that point where you say, if it advances the kingdom, let's do it. You will, well, it's one, it's logical because you're going to die anyway. Why not go and you have your death be something that advances the kingdom? What better thing to do? But there will be a piece with it that says, you know what you're doing. I don't need it explained. If it's what you want to do, let's do it because you know what you're doing. That's a long way from me to him. I know it's true. I'm not saying it's me. But I know it's where God's taken me. And he may never ask for it. It doesn't matter. What matters is his will, not your will, not mine. Those powerful words from the garden that say, and factually, that those words were spoken by Christ as he was facing death. A pure soul that ever was speaks the words, your will, not mine, for the kingdom. And the martyrs whose shoulders we stand on, we would not have what we have. We wouldn't even have scripture in our own language if it wasn't for the people who died to do it. It adds power to everything. I do not pretend to speak for God in these situations, but I know it has power to every event when someone willingly dies for something they believe in so much. Naboth could have very easily sold the property. And I'm sure that even if Ahab would have threatened him, if you don't do it, you'll die, he would have said, well, then I die, because I am not going to sin. His place is set in heaven. Almost a glorious thing. I don't want to overplay it. But it's almost like the dude had just been living in the midst of all that evil and had maintained his integrity, his spiritual integrity in the midst of all of it. And in this final temptation, and that's what it is, it's a temptation to disobey the law of God, he stands firm and he's killed. And people could look at that and go, wow, that don't seem right. But some people could look at it and go, wow, that seems exactly right. You know, what a way to go out, you know. And because going out is coming. Ask the questions. You know, don't just turn the page when you read those things that trouble you. Ask God. If you ask him and you really want an answer, he will tell you. Just don't listen for only the answer you want, is all I could say. Because there's a temptation to think what the answer should be and then just listen for that answer. Yeah. Yeah. Or make it up or whatever. As I said, once you understand the book of Job, you will understand all of it. And these two, what happened to Naboth and what happened to Job, are very similar. And God is using the life that you gave him, just like Christ. You know, I don't care what it is, God. Whatever you want is what I truly want. When you've done that, you've been conformed to the image of Christ, because it's what Christ, that moment in the garden, your will not mine, is the picture of what conforming to Christ is, being that. I don't care. Yeah, sure, I would, you know, there's a part of me that wants not to do this, but what I want more than to avoid suffering is to do your will. And when you get there, you're there. And through all these people that did these things, the world has been changed. So, faith is a jackal that feeds among the tombs. Because when people pay that kind of price, we know it's valuable. It's the only way we know. Words are cheap. But when people are willing to pay a price for it, wow. That's why I'm not so impressed with the Muslim world who kills people for their God. Yes, they're willing to die also. But somehow your God needs you to kill people. I've never had it explained to me. Maybe they have an explanation I don't understand. I will say that. Who is your God that he needs you to blow people up? You know, mine doesn't need anybody. So we'll leave it at that. And it's one of those little tough little verses in the Old Testament. And it makes you wonder. But when you see that God saw it from the beginning, probably from the birth of Naboth himself, trust God. And don't fear God asking you to do anything he hasn't prepared you to do. He won't do that. Anything he asks you to do, he gives you the ability to do, and he prepares you for it. People read that and they get afraid that I have to make it something else, or he might ask me to do that, or I might be killed unjustly, and don't worry about those things.
Asking a hitchhiker to take you to California?
Yeah. Or, Well, let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we just ask that, once again, these words that you have for us change us, and change us in a way that we could be some help to this world that you love so desperately, that even if it cost us something, that you do something wonderful for this poor, sad world, because they matter, and they're worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.